We'll begin by looking at Noah's character. And the editors of my New Living Translation Study Bible write that he was an example of righteousness, obedience, courage, and faith. And I think that he certainly was. Genesis 6:9 says even more than that. It says that he was blameless and walked in close fellowship with God. And the interesting thing about that comment is that still in all, he wasn't perfect. As we'll see as you read this on in the story, we discover that he was a mixture of strength and weaknesses, good and bad, although admittedly, Bible commentators seldom speak of that other side. That said, one of the things that I like about the Bible is its honesty about the people that are there, the Bible characters. And although we often have to kind of take a hard and honest look at scriptures to recognize what's being said about them, I'm going to do a bit of that this morning as we look at Noah. Chapter 8, verse 20 says that following his deliverance, when Noah, his sons, their wives, and all the animals left the boat, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. As the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think and imagine has been towards evil from childhood, I'll never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvesting, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. This is the word of the Lord. Let's just pause for a moment and pray. And so, Father, we have your word before us. We believe that it's a living word, superintended by your Holy Spirit down through these centuries, and you have things to teach us here this morning from this word. So we pray you open our hearts and minds to what it is you have to say. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Noah's thankfulness led to worship, a good lesson for us to learn as well. And I love your worship here. I've only been here on these two occasions, but it's wonderful. I want us to look also at some other things that are going on here as well. One of the points I tried to make last Sunday was that all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God for our edification. That said, these ancient accounts still come to us in story form. They're still literature and need to be approached with that understanding. For example, hyperbole, which is exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, is a literary tool. And so when today's scripture says that everything that people think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood, I believe that word everything is hyperbole. It's overstatement for the sake of emphasis. For example, as we've just read, Noah thought that it would be right to worship God after being saved from the flood. And God agreed. He was pleased with Noah's good thinking. So then, what could our Genesis text mean? Could it be that at this point in the history of humankind, even after the flood and Noah's thankfulness for God that led to worship, his family and ultimately their descendants stubbornly remained predisposed to wrongdoing? I think so. And I believe that could be said of every generation. I told a little story about myself last week, and I thought I might just tell another, kind of a childhood story from Aylmer, Ontario, where I grew up, little town. And this story goes back, gosh, half a century ago. I can't believe it. I was walking down Main Street, and there I looked across the street, and it was Curly Giles Sports Center, just a little store. But out in front of that store, there was a bicycle. It was red, I remember it, and it was beautiful. It was an English racer. Now, up until that time, I had just a regular tube kind of bike with a big frame, and out front of it, a big carriage that I carried my papers in, and I might have been 11 years old, I don't know. But this one was beautiful. This one had hand brakes, and it had three speeds, and it had little tires, and it had little plastic things that came out of the handlebars, and they'd kind of ruffle in the wind. I love that thing. And I thought I just needed to have that. So I went to my father, and I said, "Dad, there's just this bike down there at Curly's, and it's just such a great bike, and I'd really love to have it." And he said, "Well, I understand that, son, but your bike is perfectly good and very well suited for your paper route." And so I went away disappointed and thought about that for a while, that my bike was perfectly good, and that's why I couldn't have another. So I rode my bike down to the fairgrounds, where I'd been once before. Later on, I told you about last week, and I carried my bike up to the very top of the bleachers, and then I dropped it off. And it didn't land well. It was kind of bent and messed up, and so I carried it home and presented it to my dad as my argument for why I should have a new bike. Now, where do you think that kind of, would it be larcenous behavior, comes from in a little kid? Aha! It is exactly that. We're predisposed to bend towards temptation, and it is the devil who tempts us. And so, in order to strongly make the point that everyone seems predisposed towards wrongdoing, even from a young age, the writer uses hyperbole in saying everyone, everything they thought and imagined was bent towards evil from childhood. Even though, as I've tried to illustrate, not all people's thoughts and actions are always wrong. What we need to know from reading the Bible story of Noah certainly was that he was capable of wrongdoing. At least that's what I see between the lines as I just read the story and think deeply, as deeply as I can anyway, about what's going on there. For example, in verse 20 of chapter 9, we find that Noah has planted a vineyard and made wine. Now, that's a good thing. It's the beginning of agriculture, the planting and harvesting that God spoke of in the text that I read. However, then he drank so much of the product that he got dead drunk. A bad thing. The wrong use of a good thing. The story goes on to tell us then that his son, Ham, found him naked and asleep on the floor of his tent. Ham then went outside to ask his two older brothers for help in dealing with the situation. This they did while trying to salvage as much of Noah's dignity as they possibly could by not looking at him. Noah eventually awakes, and the Bible says he sees what's happened, as our text put it. But instead of showing any sort of remorse for his actions, what does he do? He immediately lashes out at his son. I know from years of family counseling, this isn't uncommon human behavior. In order to prevent yourself from having to deal with something you've done, you try to deflect it in some way. So it's not inconceivable to me that the text suggests that Noah, rather than acknowledging his responsibility for what happened, curses his youngest son simply for embarrassing him and telling his brothers what they've seen. Now, I want to just acknowledge to you that of all the commentaries over these 35 years that I've been studying the Bible that I've read about this, I've never read a commentator take this particular slant on why Noah responded the way he did. I just never have. And they postulate lots of reasons why he might have done this or why he might have done that. But the simple truth is the scripture doesn't say. It just talks about his behavior. And it seems to me it was flawed human behavior. You see, although Noah was a man of righteousness, obedience, courage, and faith, he wasn't perfect. I remember a professor of mine at university reminding us that even the most noble people have an Achilles heel, a weak spot in their character that they need to guard against. And Noah's may have been pride. I don't know. At any rate, like the rest of us, he wasn't perfect, even though that is what we would like our heroes to be like. However, and this is the point I want to make, despite his imperfect character, God chose to continue to work out his salvation history through him and his descendants, which in the providence of time includes imperfect ragamuffins like you and me, to steal a name that Brendan Manning used for us. In the account that follows, God goes on to say in Genesis 9, 13 to 14, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you, you and all living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you. And then again in verse 16, when I see the rainbow in the clouds, I'll remember. Now let me ask you a question. If God had not placed the rainbow in the clouds to remind him, do you think he would have forgotten his promise? I don't think so. I think that God has given us the story of the rainbow to remind us of his promise, not to remind himself. It's to comfort us and offer us hope, even though we too are like Noah, potentially with virtuous and villainous potential. God won't give up on us. His rainbow is to remind us of that, as I see it anyway. I started to wear, again, recently, this bracelet on my arm. It's actually just an old bootlace that I found in the shoestring drawer in my garage. And I do it not just as a sort of a pathetic attempt for an old man to appear cool. I've done it because it's a covenant sign to me. I've made a promise to God and to myself that I want to be reminded of. And so I wear this as a reminder to me of the promise that I've made. It's a covenant promise. And this morning's text introduces the idea of covenant making. It's the first time in the scripture the word covenant is used. And I'm going to be speaking on covenant actually next week when I return. But because the narrative that we're looking at is the first occurrence of covenant, I thought we should spend some time at it this morning. Covenant, or the Hebrew word berith, means bond. It is a binding agreement between two parties that usually includes promises and obligations. Scripture sees God as a covenant maker who establishes agreements with his people, beginning, I would argue, with Adam and Eve and in the course of time with Noah and his family. And as we'll see next week, God made a covenant with Abraham, which included giving him and his descendants the land of Canaan, which, interesting, was the land Noah's cursed grandson descended into. God then reiterated and expanded this covenant at Mount Sinai with the whole nation of Israel, promising to be their God, as well as admonishing them to be obedient through keeping the laws he'd given them through Moses and through the practice of an elaborate system of animal sacrifices. But eventually, the Old Testament goes on to speak of a new covenant that God will one day establish, where his people's sins would be decisively forgiven through one perfect sacrifice, that which we remember this morning at communion. These prophecies found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel were given long generations before Jesus broke into human history. Nevertheless, they pointed to the cross as Jesus, in the fullness of time, established this new covenant between God and believing humankind. through the cross, God has called his people into a new covenant in Christ's blood, to quote Jesus himself. And this, you will know, is the decisive hinge point in human history, marking the coming of God's Spirit in a new way. Although we can point to the activity of God's Spirit throughout the Old Testament, following Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, the Spirit came in a unique way to permanently indwell believers. This Spirit Jesus describes as another advocate in John 14:16. Jesus was the first advocate, according to 1 John 2:1. And then he sent a second advocate, another like him, to encourage, instruct, and strengthen his followers. In fact, the promise of the Holy Spirit would sustain Jesus' presence among his disciples. Jesus' Spirit would continue to work in us and through us. We have his word on it in John 14:16-24. And this marks the difference between the potential of our lives and the potential of Noah's. You see, the story of Noah is a pre-crucifixion resurrection story of mankind with God. Our story is a post-crucifixion resurrection story of God in mankind. Do you see the difference? Our story has believers in Jesus Christ not only having his instruction on how to live, but we have his Spirit within us guiding us and enabling us to live that way. So, just before we have communion, think of it. God's new covenant with us includes the promise of Christ's Spirit, the assurance that we've been imbued with amazing potential, a potential to live and love like him. Instead of acting wrongly and then reacting inappropriately to the crisis of our own behavior, as I suggested Noah may have done, we have the potential, with the Spirit's help, to resist temptation and sin. That's the promise of the Scripture. Even should we fail in that, as we so often do, we have the further potential, with the Spirit's help, to respond appropriately to whatever crisis or wrong behavior is caused. The point is, no matter what comes our way, with God's help, our lives can be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of Christ's Spirit abiding in us, influencing the way we live when we're surrendered to him. So I'm speaking a little less today because we're going to have communion, but before I sit and we take communion together, I want to recite the words of a chorus I learned over 30 years ago when I was a new believer. Do you remember it? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. When I have looked at my own life over the years, my struggles and challenges, I've long recognized my need to pray that prayer every day. What's more, I've learned it's a need common to all of us as we strive to become the best expression of the person God intends us to be, as I see it anyway. Let's just pause and pray for a moment. Father, we have these elements before us that represent the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, who, in offering himself up in that way, created this new covenant in his blood with us, that no matter what we deserve, he has paid the price. In our place for our sins, he died so we could live, and live a lives enabled by your Spirit. That is, we welcome your invitation to join you in life. You come and abide in us, and and guide us and lead us and encourage us and enable us to live like Jesus, our desire, our heart's desire. We thank you for that. I pray these things believing in all you've accomplished at the cross. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.